Alleluia. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Today is one of the most important days of our Christian year, if not the most important, isn't it? Of our whole life together as God's people. Because we gather to celebrate the central reality of our faith, that Jesus is alive. Truly, really, actually alive. And living in and through us as people in our daily lives. And when we're captivated by that truth, either for the first time or the thousandth time, it changes everything. It sets our lives in the direction of fruitfulness and joy, significance and loving gratitude. We heard from Deacon Amanda on Good Friday that the cross is primarily about one thing. I mean, it's about a lot of things, but really it's about one thing up front, and that's death. It is about death. And today, Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, is primarily about one thing, and that's life. That Jesus is alive. And not just in a metaphorical sense. He is risen and he's with us. Eugene Peterson says that the Christian life is really just practicing the resurrection. So especially today, we'll celebrate this central, vital, one true thing. Now, you know, there's a temptation for preachers on days like this, on days like Easter and Christmas and so on. And the temptation is a pressure. It's the pressure to say something new, some fresh insight that's never been offered before. It's like a dissertation every Sunday that way, right? And that's a temptation, and it's a distraction, and it really misses a point. It misses the point of a day like this. It puts me in mind of something that G.K. Chesterton said. This is his quote. He says, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again. Tell me that story again.' And the grown-up person does it again and again until he's nearly dead." He goes on to say, "For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike, or all lilies for that matter. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." Perhaps today, we just need to hear the old truths that we have heard before, most of us, perhaps many times, so that we can grow young again, especially in the knowledge of the Lord's resurrection. So I'll make you a deal. For the next 20 minutes or so, I'll try to avoid the pressure or the temptation to innovate and come up with some sparkling new idea, and you avoid the need to hear something new and improved. And together we'll give thanks for the truth that we need to hear again and again and again, that has come down to us through the ages and is made fresh and alive by the Spirit. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Alleluia. So the place is the tomb. That's where we are. Let's put ourselves in that situation. We're there early on the first day of the week, even before the sun is up, like some of us were this morning. And John tells his story around the character of Mary Magdalene. Now, there are others there, to be sure. And as Deacon Amanda was reading those, we heard of Peter and John. But, you know, the narrative weaves in and out of Mary's actions and in and out of how her responses and how she comes to understand what's happening, especially in her encounter with Jesus. So we're going to sort of look at her a little bit today. Now remember that Mary was freed from demonic oppression by Jesus, and she became one of his core followers. Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute, that has sometimes been said. She was also not the wife of Jesus, which has also sometimes been said, by different people, by the way. She was a devoted disciple along with others. And she was near the cross when Jesus was being crucified. And as we learn here in John 20, she's the first one to discover the empty tomb. She stayed close to Jesus in death as in life. Her proximity, out of her love and devotion, means that she's an important player in the story. And it means she's going to experience things that others will not. She's there when others have run away. She's loyal, but she's in shock. She cannot believe all that has happened in the last week, and she can't imagine what will come next. Her despair is deepened then when she discovers there in the dark that the tomb is open. The stone that should seal the entrance has been rolled back. And as she runs to fetch Simon, Peter, and John, and they in turn come to the tomb, the discovery is made that not only the stone is rolled back, but the tomb is empty. And the body of Jesus, the one they saw beaten and hanging limp on the cross, the body that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had carefully handled and prepared for burial and placed in the tomb, that body was gone. So the first reality of the resurrection in the passage is that the tomb is empty. Perhaps we've heard it so many times that we assume, yes, of course, it has to be empty. We know that. But it's familiarity to us, as in so many situations, can keep us from understanding what those early visitors to the tomb experienced. This was nothing they had anticipated. It was not even on their radar. And it had to have been the most disorienting of discoveries as their minds raced through the options. What has really happened? Nothing is said about what Peter thought. He's uncharacteristically silent. Mary is distraught, inconsolable, really. We're told John saw and believed. He believed. Each one experiences the emptiness of the tomb in a different way, but they are meant to be there. They are meant to see. Because the stone is rolled away not to let the risen Christ out, but to let them in so that they can see and know that the tomb is, in fact, empty. So that they could enter a place that was being transformed, a tomb that was empty of death. It was empty of death. Now, we often think of emptiness as something to avoid, right? I mean, we fill every moment of our lives with stuff and events and people. Yet, emptiness plays a part because there's meaning in some of the empty things. Like a test that comes back to us where there's no cancer. That's an empty thing that's a wonderful thing. Or communication between people that is deepened by silence. A symphony that only has its beauty because there are points of rest within it. The deep, dark, seemingly empty places of black in Caravaggio's paintings are what make them so powerful. And of course, there's the concept of negative energy in science. Not all emptiness is meaningless and void. Of course, there are places that are not meant to be empty in our lives. Relationships with others. Our sense of ourselves. Our faith in God. These are not meant to be empty, but they can be, and it's the resurrection that can touch each of these places with hope and meaning. The empty tomb is foundational to the resurrection, because if not, we will start to talk about resurrection only as a kind of spiritual reality, which many people do. But it's not only that, because the body of Jesus is not there. He has been raised to new life, real life. He has indeed been raised from the dead, as Paul tells the Corinthians. The emptiness of the tomb becomes the source of fullness for us. And it means that the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive, can fill the empty places of our lives. The empty tomb invites us to awe and wonder and faith. Of course, Mary doesn't see that yet. She's weeping, grieving that not only is Jesus dead, but now his body has disappeared. It's been moved, she guesses. And as she looks into the tomb again, she now sees two angels, two heavenly messengers. And they ask her an important question. why are you crying? And it seems to me like any self-respecting angel with a little insight could figure that out. But their words form a statement as much as a question. She then sees a man who she thinks is the gardener, and he asks her the very same question. Why are you crying? We discover it's actually Jesus talking with her. And his question, the same one the angels ask, is an important feature here. Because Mary is despondent. She cannot be consoled. She's pretty sure she knows what's going on, or at least she has a strong suspicion. She saw Jesus die. She saw his anguish. She heard his words from the cross. And now to add insult to injury, his lifeless body has been moved. She is in the grips of grief upon grief. The question, why are you crying, is an invitation for her to know the truth of the resurrection. To open herself to something that she's not yet grasped, but that's standing right in front of her. It's an invitation to discovery, to understand that what she thought was hopeless was not. You know, the resurrection asks questions of our lives, too. It comes as an invitation to discover what we didn't think was possible about our own situations. When we encounter the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, our thinking and assumptions about what holds power over us are challenged. For Mary, the last word was death. But because of the resurrection, death no longer gets the last word. Amen. J.D. Greer says this applies to so many things. Because the tomb is empty, guilt doesn't have the last word. Injustice doesn't have the last word. Addictions don't have the last word, and so on and so on. Things that we thought had so much power over us. When Jesus would say to us, why do you think that? Why are you grieving? Why do you think it has that much power? Because that's been our experience, but the resurrection changes all of that. Mike Iaconelli used to say that Jesus was not just the answer, he was the question. That irritated people, especially when he said it to young people. The resurrection comes to question us. The gospel often comes in the way of a question, and it questions the places of power and allegiance in our lives. It questions our narrative. How have you gotten this figured out? Where are you in your head and in your life? The resurrection doesn't let us stay there. This question invites us to see, the resurrection invites us to see, what has been true for us need not be in the future. It questions us as a way of inviting us to hope and transformation. There is an answer, but the answer is yes. Yes to life, yes to this new life in Christ. The empty tomb also means a new reality if we follow the passage through. No longer the status quo. It's not static, but it's dynamic and different now. When Mary realizes it's Jesus she's actually talking to, I mean, she responds instinctively, doesn't she? She wants to reach out to him. He's been removed from her. He's dead. And she reaches out for him to embrace him, to be assured that it's really him, to know comfort in her own heart and situation. But he says, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. I don't think it's really clear what that means, except that from now on it will be different. Her relationship with him will be different. Mary could no longer relate to Jesus the way she had before. She had to release him. She had to be open to the new reality that the empty tomb is bringing. When the empty tomb, when the new life of Christ comes to our lives, and it can come again and again, it can mean we have to release things of the past. Ways of spiritual relating or other things. Ideas about certain things that the Spirit is wanting to lead us in and transform us around. Because sometimes we just cling to what we know. We cling to what we're comfortable with, rather than what the risen Christ is wanting to do in and through us. But resurrection, when we embrace its reality, will mean some things will be different and renewed. The empty tomb brings change. George Weigel wrote a piece in the Wall Street Journal last year outlining the many changes that the resurrection brings about and brought about, not just in the church, but in larger society. He called it the Easter effect. And these are the things that the resurrection led to, especially in those in the church in the first centuries. A new dignity given to women in contrast to the classical culture. A self-denying health care provided to plague sufferers. A focus on family health and growth. A remarkable change in worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. A willingness to embrace death as martyrs because they knew that death did not have the final word in the human story. And living as if they knew the outcome of history itself. We know the resurrection is true. We know how this is going to end. That's basically what he's saying. You see, the resurrection brought tremendous change, and it offers change to us as well. Mary, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. Finally, the empty tomb compels us to share the message of the risen Christ. Jesus gave Mary an assignment, didn't he? He said, tell the other disciples. She was the first preacher of the resurrection, and she was sent by Jesus himself. Thomas, this is not a new understanding of Mary either, because Thomas Aquinas called her the apostolorum apostola, the apostle to the apostles. Because apostle simply means one who is sent, and Jesus clearly sent her. Now, this isn't only Mary's role. It is also the church's role. We are sent into the world with the good news of the resurrection, that the tomb is empty and that Christ is alive. We're to share the good news of the risen Christ wherever we find ourselves. We carry the resurrection with us because we are the children of the empty tomb and the living Jesus is with us. We're sent into the world with a renewed hope and vision, the kind of vision that we see in Isaiah 65, of promise and joy and renewal. The resurrection has a natural outward and forward momentum that thrusts us into the world. It enables us to stand in places of pain and injustice and confusion and conflict and do what is often very difficult without becoming cynical or jaded or despairing. We think about the situations in our very broken world, even the news this morning that brought just the terrible stories of those killed in churches on Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka. And we see all around us the things that are confusing, the things we're angry about, the things that just don't seem to make sense. And it should draw our attention, it should draw our passion and our concern about that, but not to a point where we lose hope. Not in the way that we would become deeply cynical. You know, where the church does justice work, and it needs to do justice work, I'm convinced that the church does this differently than the world does it. Even when we do the same kinds of things, it's different because we know of the resurrection. We know there is hope. We know that Jesus is alive, bringing the power of his resurrection with him, ultimately creating new heavens and a new earth. And we stand in that hope, and we share it with others. There was a priest once who worked in hard and thankless situations in the world, and he was asked how he could do that. How could you be in that place over and over and do so with love and hope? And he said, what one sees depends on where one sets up one's shop. And mine is at the entrance of the empty tomb. Brothers and sisters, we have come to the tomb this morning, and we find it empty. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.